Well, good evening, everyone. It's good to be back with you after a month of being involved in some other aspects of the work here. And we will be entering back into Isaiah, picking up where we left off a few weeks ago, and that is in Isaiah chapter 13, which begins a new section of the book, Isaiah chapter 13. The problem, of course, with human beings is that since we were created in God's image and turned away from Him, we have always had a sense of competition against Him, as I was just praying as we opened up. It's a very fine line. This has been pointed out by many people, notably Mike Mason in an excellent little book on the subject. But it's been pointed out that there's a fine line between wanting to be godly and wanting to be God. Between wanting to be obedient to the Lord and honor Him and wanting to be so powerful spiritually, so autonomous that we really aren't answering to Him anymore. It's an odd thing because of all the creatures that God created, humans and angels are the ones who said, "We think we can do better and we will compete with you." The angels who did that fell. We call them demons. And the entire human race fell because Adam and Eve said it. Remember when the serpent in the account in Genesis, chapters 2 and 3, when the serpent came to the perfect garden, the Garden of Eden, the place where God had placed the first two people, what was his temptation to Eve? And then she passed it on to Adam. What was the temptation? Do what God commanded you not to do, because if you do, you'll be like him. You won't have to serve him. You'll be just like him. Now, God had said, you weren't created to be like me in that way. You're not a peer. You're a creature. But Satan insisted that he could compete with God, and the process fell. He went to those who were created directly in God's image, human beings. He told them, look, you can be like God too. Just disregard what he says. Strike out and create your own reality. Don't let him tell you what to do, and you will be like him. And God said, no, you'll die. You'll die. Strike out on your own, you'll die. We were up in Washington a couple of weeks ago helping our kids move into their new house, and we took the kids, the grandkids, to a park during the day. And while we were there, this fella came in his mid-20s, and we heard this little ring down on the other side of the park. So we went over there, and here was a guy with a radio-controlled dune buggy. The thing was about, you know, a foot long and about 8 inches wide, had big honking tires that were half inflated, and a powerful little motor. And he was running this thing with a remote control, and he could do amazing things. This thing was flipping all over the place. It was wonderful to watch. I wanted to go buy one. I asked him how much they cost. And he says, this one's about $350. I said, well, maybe I'll think of it. He says, this is my kid's. I'm working on it. But he says, I have one that costs $650. It's got twice the size motor, and it goes 35 miles an hour. Well, he sent this thing flying down, and the interesting thing was it got a little bit out of range, and he lost control. Human beings were meant to stay in range. As powerful as they think they are, the story of the scriptures is that the little engine who could thought he could or she could without God and got out of range. And except the stakes are much higher. I mean, to lose your soul is to lose everything. To turn away from God means you will turn into evil. It's not neutral, it's evil. So when you get out of range from God, you become evil. And that's what happened to us. And the story of the Bible is how God took the fall, turned it around through redemption, and intends to rebuild the entire universe with a new race of people for all of eternity. We have competed with him all through history. We have gotten out of range. Everything in the Bible fits in the accounts, the stories, the teachings, even the poems Even the genealogies all fit in this great story of how humanity got out of range and God has come to get them and bring them back. All the way through Genesis, you see it. There's one point in Genesis. I'd like you to turn with me to Genesis 11. I know you're in Isaiah, but just hold your place there. Turn to Genesis 11. Genesis 11. Now, the whole earth used the same language and the same words. And it came about as they journeyed east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. This is the Mesopotamian plain between the rivers, the Tigris and the Euphrates. And they said to one another, come, let us create technology. Let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. We'll create a technology that will impress ourselves. And they used brick for stone, they used tar for mortar, and they said, come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach to heaven. Now, this would have been more than simply a skyscraper. This would have been an absolute monument to themselves. The purpose of the city was an identity of their own. This is an identity completely separate from God, in which they find their identity in their community apart from God. Let's make a city for ourselves. And that's what's been happening ever since. We'll make a tower to heaven, which is essentially a monument to humanity. And we'll make for ourselves a name. Or do you have a name? As a creature, you already have a name. No, I want my own name. I'll make a name for myself. Lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people. You know, the Lord could take form in the Old Testament and did, as who the person we call the angel of the Lord, and often looked, well, did look just like a regular human of the day. And he's the one who argued with Abraham in Genesis 18 and so on and so forth. Can you imagine what it might have been like? It says the Lord came down and watched and saw what was going on. Now, I know that he could see it already anyway. But imagine if he became the angel of the Lord, just simply walked the bustling streets, the noise, the pride, the parades, all of the humanism, all of the stuff. Bumping shoulders with humanity, which was so stuck on itself, sitting in on the planning and the strategy sessions for the great tower and the great city, and realizing, of course, all the way along that not one person in the entire civilization, with the exception of one, cared anything at all about God. It was all about them. It was all about what they could do. Verse 5, the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they all have the same language. And this is what they began to do. You give fallen humanity complete unity, and it will create for itself an identity without God, and it will compete head to head with God. Now, nothing they propose to do will be impossible for them. So come, let's go down and confuse their language, that they might not understand one another's speech. We'll throw a little confusion into the situation so they can't cooperate nearly as well in their opposition against God. And lo, it has been this way all along, ever since this time. When this happened, after the complete confusion of the languages, humanity has had a hard time getting its act together. Do you know why? You know why God wanted it that way? Because he knew that if we got our act together as humans, we would try to kill him. And that's exactly what we did when he became one of us. He said, no, in order to redeem this, I'm going to have to confuse them for a while. And that's exactly what he did. The Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth. They stopped building the city, and therefore its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth. Stop there. Did I say this was before the flood? No, it's after. After Babel, there is a pouring out of confusion on the nations. And after Babel, everything that points back to the rebellion of humanity uses Babel and the ancient Babylonian civilization as its metaphor. From here all the way through the Bible, the term Babylon always refers, or mostly refers, when it's used metaphorically, to the rebellion of humanity, all the way into Revelation chapter 17 and 18, where the harlot Babylon of the future represents an entire world system of religion and of economics in which it is in direct opposition against God. And it starts clear back here. Interestingly, even Israel, God's own people, which we begin to see taking shape in the next chapter of Genesis, as we go forward in history to the 8th century BC, even Israel competed with God for sovereignty. Turn back now to Isaiah. We're jumping a huge chunk of history here, but in Isaiah chapters 13 to 23, we have the 8th century BC. The background for Isaiah's prophecies in Israel is the same background, believe it or not, spiritually, as the background of the destruction of the Babylonian civilization, the original Babel. In the Mesopotamian plain, God said, I will confuse these people, I will disperse them, and I will actually begin with one man, Abraham, and I'll create a new nation, and I'll let my voice be heard throughout the world through that nation. But that nation grew up and ended up turning away from him as well, for the most part, with the exception of a small remnant. So that by the time Isaiah is on the scene in the 8th century BC, Israel itself is completely apostate for the most part. It's wealthy, it's politically in trouble, it is facing a lot of pressure from the Assyrians to the north and a coalition, as you remember, if you remember from the other previous studies, a small coalition of nations to the north, and they're trying to pressure Israel and so on. And the king of Israel, whose name is Ahaz, has Isaiah the prophet speaking to him, and the king of Israel is saying, I'll run my own show. Leave me alone. I'm going to make a deal with the Assyrians. Same exact scenario. I know what I want to do. Don't bother me with the lordship of God, and I cannot afford to trust God in this situation. And so he made his deal with the Assyrians, and if you remember from the previous prophecies, the Lord said through Isaiah, I will judge you as a nation for this, the nation of Israel. So the first 12 chapters of Isaiah's prophecies have been this judgment theme against what is essentially an apostate nation in the 8th century BC, Israel, the one voice that God planned on using to bring the rest of the world to understand who he was, and these people have turned away from him. So those first 12 chapters are the judgment against Israel and against Judah. Beginning in chapter 13, he speaks judgment against the surrounding nations, including Babylon. And the oracle we're going to read tonight is an oracle against Babylon. It's in chapters 13 and 14. It's a long oracle. We won't finish chapter 14. It only goes to verse 23. But in this oracle, he calls into account what would become a major nation. Let me give you a little background. We saw that the rebellion of humanity really metaphorically began in Babel, the ancient Babylonian world. The ancient Babylonian world, prior, as we're going to see, prior to the Neo-Babylonian Empire, but the same area, had some very important characteristics. First of all, it dates clear back to 4000 BC. This is the cradle of civilization, this area that he's talking about in this oracle. If you have a map in the back of your Bible, most of you do if you have study Bibles, find the map that shows the ancient Babylonian or Old Babylonian Empire, not the Neo-Babylonian, but the Old Babylonian Empire. Because you need to understand there were two Babylonian empires, the old one and the new one, or Old Babylon, Babylonia, and Neo-Babylonian. Neo-Babylonian. Together, they form this metaphor for the rebellion of humanity. You will find that it stretches from the top of the Persian Gulf all the way up almost to what we would call Turkey. It comprises most of what we call Iran and Iraq today. And it's just amazing to be doing Bible studies at a time when Iran and Iraq and Israel are front page news, because for thousands of years they haven't been. Even though God said they would be someday, and they are now, for thousands of years they haven't been. And for many hundreds of years in Western civilization, people couldn't believe that God would ever deal with just a big, huge desert. What's out there? It's just a big desert. Well, the ancient Babylonian Empire was between these two rivers. You'll notice it there. Look on the Euphrates River, if it shows you the Euphrates. See Ur of the Chaldees, or Ur of the ancient Babylonian Empire. That's where Abraham was born. Coming up a little ways to Babylon itself. This is all in Iraq. This is in southern Iraq right now. And you can follow the Euphrates all the way up through what we call Iraq. That's the area that is being discussed by this oracle in the 8th century BC. There's some things you should know about it. First of all, it, like I said, civilization pretty much started there. If you ever had an ancient civilizations class, this is right in the Fertile Crescent. It is right in the middle of the cradle of at least the Eastern and Western civilizations that we know. Anybody who ever studies ancient history sees right in here, this is where it all started, right in the between these two rivers. It's also known, the area is also known as Chaldea, Akkad, Shinar, and Sumer. So Sumerian, Akkadian. When you see in the Bible the name Shinar, when you see the name Chaldea, these all refer to the same area. And it's the ancient, old Babylonian Empire, this one that spread out and that God had said, this is where civilization started its rebellion. Secondly, Eden is actually located there in Genesis 2:14. Now, whether it's in the north or the south, and every place claims that Eden is where they are, you can't tell by looking today because nothing's perfect. But Eden, according to Genesis 2:14, is actually located there. We're just not sure exactly where. Gigantic flat plain of 8,000 square miles. And somewhere in that location was the original garden. The Tower of Babel was there, which we already looked at. And Abraham was born there, which I already mentioned. And you can reference him in Genesis 11, verse 31. Abraham was born there. So this becomes a very important place. Now, after the ancient Babylonian Empire began to subside and several other empires came up, among them the Assyrian, the Babylonian Empire as a world empire shrank down and became a part of the larger empires around it for a period of time. Then after the Assyrian Empire, in 626, between 626 and 539, what is known as the Neo-Babylonian Empire rose up again. That what this is a rebirth, so to speak, of that ancient Babylonia. Okay, except it's been modernized, at least by their standards, and it's got a whole new political system, and it's got a whole new presence in the world. This Neo-Babylonian Empire is the one that God uses to judge the nation of Israel. When the nation of Israel was thrown out of the land, you remember from our studies in Ezekiel, and you remember if you studied Daniel or Jeremiah, God took them out of Israel and took them to what he calls Babylon. But it's not the old Babylonian Empire that dates to 4,000. It's the Neo-Babylonian Empire that only lasted for about 87 years. That Neo-Babylonian Empire lasted just long enough for God to use them to judge Israel. But it's still Babylon, and it still represents a huge rebellion against God. If you remember from Daniel, which king was forced to eat grass like an ox? Nebuchadnezzar. And do you remember why? What was he the king of? The Neo-Babylonian Empire. He was the king of Babylon, the Neo-Babylonian Empire. Why was he forced to do that? Why did God drive him into a form of insanity for so long? It's because of his pride. The Babylonian scene is incredibly powerful, incredibly prideful. It's like this weed that keeps growing up and saying, we will build our own world. We will build our own way. And God uses it, brings Israel into this Neo-Babylonian Empire for 70 years, then takes Israel back into their land, and then destroys the Neo-Babylonian Empire. Then we find it again in Revelation chapters 17 and 18, in which there is some huge world system, metaphorically called Babylon. Once again, the epitome of rebellion against God. Now, as we look into these chapters, what we're seeing is an oracle against Babylon. But remember that prophecy sometimes has two aspects to it, and in this case, it definitely does. What we're going to see is a shadow here of things that will yet happen, and you'll read some stuff in this oracle that sound a lot like the book of Revelation. Well, that's exactly as it should be, because this oracle against Babylon, in which God says, I will deal with the nations, is an oracle that has several different layers of reality in it, and one in particular that's really pretty fascinating in chapter 14. Now, why would Isaiah be doing this? Israel is rebelling against God. Isaiah's voice to Israel has been, listen, Israel, you're acting just like the nations around. God is going to discipline you. Why does he now take 10 chapters, chapter 13 to 23, to explain God's destruction of the nations around? To explain to Israel one very important thing, and that is that God is not simply localized. He will deal not only with Israel, but with all the nations around as well. The entire world will be dealt with. So Israel needs to know that though they will have to bow the knee to the Lord, the entire world will be destroyed in the process, anybody who rebels against God. Sometimes people think, well, if I don't go to church, I won't have to deal with God. If I don't admit he's there, I won't have to answer to him. That's not true. One of the reasons we preach the gospel is that whether people know it or not, they will answer to God. And if they don't have his grace upon them, if they haven't repented and come to Messiah, then they will face his judgment. That's why we preach the gospel. Now, he says the entire world will face my judgment. So beginning in chapter 13 of Isaiah, going to chapter 23, is a series of judgments against these nations. So I hope you can see the broader picture, the rebellion of humanity, then narrowing down the rebellion even of the covenant people, Israel, against God. Then God saying, I will deal with you, Israel, but I'm not stopping there. I will deal with the entire world and Babylon as a metaphor for all the rebellion. So in 10 minutes, did we get that? That's a lot to say in 10 minutes, but I'm hoping you're seeing there's more to this than just a few verses that talk about something we don't understand being destroyed. This is a metaphor. It really did happen. It really will happen. And it shows that God will win. Chapter 13 of Isaiah, the oracle against Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw. Lift up a standard on the bare hill. Raise your voice to them. This is all poetry. And I want you to see the picture of this as we work through it. Lift up a standard on the bare hill. Raise your voice to them. Wave the hand that they may enter the doors of the nobles. I have commanded my consecrated ones. I have called my mighty warriors, my proudly exalting ones, to execute my anger. Now, he's referring here to a destruction that is going to come against Babylon, and he's going to use some sort of huge army to do it. That's exactly what happened. A sound of tumult on the mountains like that of many people, a sound of the uproar of kingdoms, a sound of nations gathered together. The Lord of hosts is mustering the army for battle, and they're coming from a far country, from the farthest horizons, the Lord and his instruments of indignation to destroy the whole land. Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come as a destruction from the Almighty. Therefore, all the hands will fall limp. Every man's heart will melt. Just stop there for just a minute. We'll back up. Verses 1 to 5 basically say God is going to raise an army against the Neo-Babylonian Empire. He's going to do war against Babylon again. Did anybody see Lord of the Rings? Did you guys see Lord of the Rings? There's some cool stuff in there. It's not a kid's movie. Do you remember the minting of the orcs, where they were creating this incredibly violent, ugly army, literally out of the dirt? They were forging these creatures, and the music is, you know, and it's all dark, and the lightning, and the distance, and it's like this, and it's scary, it's frightening just to watch it. I mean, you know, I'm 53 years old. I wanted a blanket. I wanted some comfort. I wanted to see that somebody good is going to win, because it just went on and on and on. And then the camera would rise up out of this huge pit where these things were being, you know, created, these incredibly ugly creatures, into this. It would rise up, and for as far as the eye could see in the darkness were all these, what they call orcs in the story, which are these incredibly violent, horrible warriors that kill everything in their path and have no mercy on anybody. That's what he's describing here. I kid you not. Poetically, that's the picture that is rising out of this prophecy. You see, God would never use such a thing. Oh, really? Would he use crucifixion to bring about something good? In a fallen world, God will use evil. In fact, it's his favorite thing to use, to judge evil. He does use evil to judge evil in a fallen world. That is the poetic justice of the judgment of God. And what he's describing here is the destruction of a civilization at the hands of brutal warriors. Just as you read on, bear that in mind. So the first five verses are simply building the picture of God saying, I will deal with Babylon. Babylon would eventually deal with Israel, but God would eventually deal with Babylon. You know, it's an interesting thing because he says the day of the Lord will come in verse 6. Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Interestingly, Babylon, by the time when these things were said, Babylon itself had not risen into the power of the Neo-Babylonian Empire yet. It was still subservient to Assyria at the time this was written. This didn't take place for another 200 years, which is why a lot of liberal theologians say that Isaiah must have been written a couple of hundred years later. Because they don't. Liberal theology is essentially atheistic. I don't think that that's an unjust critique of it. It basically treats the Bible as though none of it could possibly be true if it tells you anything that you don't already know. And so, which of course doesn't do justice to the scriptures at all. The scripture says this was written 200 years before the events that took place. Liberal theology comes along and says, well, it's too precise. This oracle in chapter 13 describes the Medes rising up, the orcs rising up and destroying Babylon. That didn't happen for another 200 years. It must have been written after the fact. Well, it wasn't. It was written before the fact, and it's one of the main reasons that when you read scripture, you're reading something that's not like any other literature in human history. So take note that when he says the day of the Lord is coming, the day of the Lord he's talking about didn't actually take place for another 200 years. This prophecy was fulfilled 200 years later. And notice too that the phrase day of the Lord always means the judgment of God against his enemies and notably against most of humanity. This is a phrase used consistently in the scriptures, especially about the end times. And it doesn't mean a 24-hour day. It means a period of time in which God's pouring out judgment. So he says, wail, because the day of the Lord is near. It will come as a destruction from the Almighty. Therefore, all hands will fall limp. Every man's heart will melt. They will be terrified. Pains and anguish will take hold of them. They will writhe like a woman in labor. They will look at one another in astonishment, their faces aflame. Very picturesque way to put it. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel, with fury, burning anger, to make the land a desolation. And he will exterminate its evil or its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not flash forth their light. People worship the stars, by the way. Consistently, when the judgment of God comes, both in metaphor and literally, there's always a head-to-head confrontation with all the other things that humans worship. Consistently in the Bible, even the plagues against Egypt, all of those plagues were against each one of the various gods of Egypt. These prophecies here, the stars, the moon, the sun not giving its light, the moon turning to blood, same stuff that's repeated in the book of Revelation. It's all the Lord saying, I will destroy everything else that you worship in order that you will know who God really is. Because, see, we're out of range and he's coming to get us. He says, come to me because I will destroy everything that's evil. And when you worship anything but me, that thing is evil. And so he says, the stars, the moon, and so on and so forth, these are the things that people worship. Thus I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. And I will also put an end to the arrogance of the proud and abase the haughtiness of the ruthless, the cruel, and so on. I will make mortal man scarcer than pure gold, and mankind than the gold of Ophir. Therefore, I shall make the heavens tremble, and the earth shall be shaken from its place in the fury of the Lord of hosts in the day of his burning anger. And it will be that like a hunted gazelle, like sheep with none to gather them, they will each turn to his own people, and each one flee to his own land. Anyone who's found will be thrust through. He's describing a war in which the destruction he brings is complete. And anyone who's captured will fall by the sword. Their little ones will be dashed to pieces before their eyes. Their houses will be plundered and their wives ravished. That's a typical description of ancient warfare. Why would God pour out his wrath like this? I'll tell you why. It's because the evil of humanity reaches a point where he simply says, I will not tolerate it any more. And this is a consistent message in the scriptures, is that he will only allow evil to go on for so long. Then he'll bring a greater evil against it. That greater evil will be completely merciless. Then he will bring a greater evil against that, and that one will be merciless until he finally returns and destroys all who have rebelled against him forever. As difficult as it is for us to comprehend or accept, brothers and sisters and friends, this is the backdrop against which the grace of God is seen. If we don't understand that the Lord intends to do this, then we will not appreciate what it means when he says, "I am willing to forgive you if you will repent." We will tend to think that he should forgive us anyway, or maybe we don't need to repent after all. Maybe it's just a matter of grading on the curve. But if you understand the wrath of God and his intent against the evil of humanity, then you understand a little bit about what grace is, because grace means, though we deserve it, he does not make us die. If he was to come in this kind of a scene and you realized how evil you were and he simply said to you, "I will forgive you right now," you would suddenly feel lighter than air. You would suddenly say, "I'm amazed that you should forgive me, Lord." It's that kind of amazement we should have, because the backdrop is this incredible judgment that he brings. Back to the movies, you know, almost all, well, let's put it this way, a lot of guy movies end up with violent, horrible people being destroyed. And when that happens, everybody goes, "Yeah!" I mean, when the orcs were getting killed, nobody was crying. Even if they were baby orcs, although there weren't any baby orcs. Why? It's because the evil, see, they made it in the movie, they made the evil so graphic that you realize the only thing a righteous God could do with an orc is kill it. And so we get this feeling that something horrible needs to be done to horrible people. And that's absolutely right. What we don't realize is how horrible we all were and how horrible humanity is in its natural state, because we actually put on makeup and make ourselves look pretty good. If you had a good-looking orc, would it still be an orc? If you had a pretty orc, would it still be an orc in its heart? Yes. And all you'd have to do is make it mad, and the orcness would show. So when God says, "I'm destroying evil on the earth," bear in mind that the evil deserves to be destroyed, and be careful which side you're on. So when he brings this judgment, he's saying, "I will destroy the Babylonians." Why? Because the Babylonians had destroyed Israel and overdone it, and I will come against them. Verses 17 and following. Now this is the part where it describes the Medes that come 200 years later. And when you see Medes or Medo-Persian Empire, read the new batch of orcs, okay? Verse 17, "Behold, I'm going to stir up the Medes against them, who will not value silver or take pleasure in gold." You won't be able to buy them off. "And their bows will mow down the young men. They will not even have compassion on the fruit of the womb. They will, nor will their eye pity children. And Babylon and the beauty of the kingdoms, the glory of the Chaldeans' pride." You notice that's the second reference in the oracle to the pride of Chaldea. And remember that it was the pride of ancient Babylonia that got them confused. This is a recurring theme, this pride, this competition with God, this opposition to him. "Babylon, the beauty of the kingdoms, the glory of the Chaldeans' pride will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah." That's complete destruction. "It will never be inhabited or lived in from generation to generation, nor will the Arab pitch his tent there," meaning the Bedouin. Arab Bedouin tents won't be pitched there. "Nor will shepherds make their flocks lie down there." There will just be nothing for anybody there. There won't be any grass. There won't be any reason for anybody to graze there or anything. "The desert creatures will lie down there, and their houses will be full of owls." "Ostriches also will live there, and shaggy goats will frolic there. The hyenas will howl in their fortified towers." In other words, a picture of complete desolation of the civilization. "Jackals in their luxurious places. Her fateful time will soon come, and her days will not be prolonged." So Babylon is on its way out. It will be destroyed. The interesting thing was that after the Medes did take over Babylon, and the beginning, by the way, the beginning of that happens at the end of the book of Daniel with the handwriting on the wall. That was when the Medo-Persian Empire began to take over Babylon. And at first, Babylon did not completely get destroyed, but over the next couple of hundred years, it simply was reduced in importance until it was completely covered with the sands of time. It's only been in the last 100 years that they discovered where the original ancient Babylon was, or 150 years. Might have been in the late 19th century. And they've started to excavate it. Saddam Hussein excavated quite a bit of ancient Babylon because he actually had coins minted with his face on one side, naturally, and Nebuchadnezzar's on the other. And so they have found the ancient city. But true, exactly as this prophecy said, once it was gone, though it took a few generations for it to completely fade from the scene, it just became a pile of dirt. It just became sand. And nobody used it for anything. It was lost and gone forever. That was what the prophecy would be. So the Lord says, Babylon will not escape. As horrible as Babylon is, as much as God has used it, he will bring another horrible army against it and destroy it. Now, chapter 14, the oracle continues, but there's a shift in the emphasis. In the first couple of verses of chapter 14, the scene ends, this destruction of Babylon is finished, and the scene now shifts to what God is going to do with his people, with Israel. When the Lord will have compassion on Jacob and again choose Israel and settle them in their own land, then strangers will join them and attach themselves to the house of Jacob. What he's talking about, and again, this all happens within the next 200 years, Israel will be removed by the Neo-Babylonian Empire, stay there for about 70 or 80 years. The Neo-Babylonian Empire will be overthrown by the Medo-Persian Empire. The Medo-Persian Empire will let Israel go back. That's what he's saying here. I will re-choose Israel and bring them back. It's a very interesting thing he says. I will re-choose them. I will re-choose them. Well, you mean, did he unchoose them? Well, yes and no. He put them in discipline in which they felt unchosen. But he wasn't really done with them, because his promises can't be broken. He said, this is my nation, I will do something with them. And so during the Babylonian captivity, when they hung their harps on the willow trees and they said, we're not singing the songs of Zion ever again, he said, oh yes, you will. And he says, I will bring you back. That's exactly what he does. He chooses them again. I will again choose Israel and settle them on their own land. Strangers will join them. In other words, other people who are not part of the covenant community will come and be a part of this. And the peoples, the nations around, will take them along and bring them to their place, and the house of Israel will possess them as an inheritance in the land of the Lord as male and female servants, and they will take them as their captors and will rule over their oppressors. In other words, a complete restoration for the nation of Israel. It's an amazing thing because this never really took place. They were never completely restored. They were restored to a certain extent, but they never had the completion that these verses and a lot of verses like them seem to indicate. That's why I'm among those who believe that God has yet another plan and that Israel will be much more than it is even today. And it's not godly today. When Ronnie talks tomorrow night, he won't be talking about a nation committed to the things of God. He'll be talking about a secular state in which there's a lot going on and it's struggling for its existence. But there will come a day when Israel will belong personally to the Lord. And these things, though they were fulfilled in a partial sense after the Babylonian captivity, will be fulfilled in a complete sense. So now, watch this oracle. The Babylonian Empire was judged, and a future Babylonian Empire will be judged. Israel was restored, and a future Israel will be restored. You see the dual look of these prophecies? Now he says, I want you to take a particular prophecy against the king of Babylon. It will be in that day when the Lord gives you rest from your pain and turmoil and harsh service in which you have been enslaved, that you will take up this taunt against the king of Babylon. And you will say, how the oppressor has ceased and how the fury has ceased. The Lord has broken the staff of the wicked and the scepter of the rulers, which used to strike the peoples, the nations, in fury and unceasing strokes. Now, what this is the king of Babylon is personifying all that's evil and all that used to be so impressive. It was evil, but it was impressive. And this taunt, which is a technical poem that shows in graphic detail, emotionally, the destruction of what was once a proud civilization and a godless civilization. This taunt rises up, so it's a kind of a picture that you read. It's painted with words, but it's a picture of the destruction of this incredible pride. And it's personified in this king of Babylon. Look at the oppressor. He's ceased. The fury has ceased. The Lord has broken the staff of the wicked, the scepter of the rulers, with which they used to strike with fury and unceasing strokes, and which subdued nations in anger and unrestrained persecution. The whole earth is at rest. Oh, we're so glad Babylon is dead. See? The whole earth is at rest and is quiet. They break forth to shouts of joy. Even the cypress trees rejoice over you and the cedars of Lebanon. Trees? Happy trees? Well, it could mean leaders in Lebanon and in the other parts of the world. Or it could be simply a poetic way of saying the whole creation will rejoice when this huge destruction takes place. Since you were laid low, no tree cutter comes against us, says the trees. Sheol from beneath is excited over you to meet you when you come. It's like this gaping, you know, Babylon is falling in, you know, the king of Babylon who had so much power, he's falling into this judgment. And so there's this picture of this gaping mouth, Sheol, the death, saying, come to Papa. It arouses for you the spirits of the dead, all the leaders of the earth. It raises all the kings of the nations from their thrones. They will all respond and say to you, even you have been made weak as we, you've become like us. Your pomp and the music of your harps have been brought low to Sheol. Maggots are spread out as your bed beneath you, and worms are your covering. Is that not cool? And they say there's nothing fun to read in the Bible. You know, you got to get an appreciation for poetry like this. Honest, this is poetry. This is graphic. You're supposed to feel your way through this. You're not supposed to just read it and then go on and have a hamburger. You're supposed to, actually, you can't. The maggots, it just ruins the appetite. There's so much in here that you're supposed to feel. You get to the end of that and you're supposed to go, oh, I can't believe it. And you know what else you're supposed to say? I don't want to be evil. That's what you're supposed to say. When you read this, it's written for the purpose of making you realize, I don't want to end up that way. I don't know why, but I have a morbid fascination with the Nazi regime of World War II. I think a lot of people do. And the fascist regime in Italy during World War II. And when you read, and there are all these old black and whites of these people who in their day were invincible. In their day, were indestructible. Their uniforms were the coolest uniforms on earth. Their music was the best. Their power was just absolutely unstoppable. They were running over the whole world, the Nazi regime was. And to be in their presence, if you were a Nazi, it was a great time. It was a great time for them. And then you keep reading, and of course, we know how it ends. And we see then the piles of bodies, the result of what these people did. And then we see oftentimes they have photographs of the executed bodies of these leaders. Many times burned beyond recognition, hanged, buried, dug up, dismembered by people who hated them. In one particular scene, I remember, forgive me if it's too graphic, but on the one page they had the picture of the leader, so marvelous, so handsome, so powerful. On the next page, they had his body beaten beyond recognition and hanging upside down in the street, Mussolini. And we don't realize the judgment of God against the evil of humanity. That's the picture in this poetry. It is not fit for little children to see. The Bible oftentimes is cast as children's stuff. My friend, in order to make it children's stuff, you have to water it down and airbrush it and really change it. I was reading some stories to my grandkids Bible stories. And I couldn't believe how much was left out. I mean, they were fine. I mean, the moral of the story was there and the picture and everything. And I thought to myself, you know what? If I didn't know the real story, I would think that the Bible was a kid's story. It is not a kid's story. The visions in these prophecies, and hundreds of them, these prophetic oracles describe exactly what we see in those black and whites of Nazism and the destruction of these leaders. And what we're supposed to pull out of that, that is there for time, all during this age, we're supposed to read this and say to ourselves, a bed of maggots awaits the evil of humanity. Lord, deliver me. Whatever it takes, stop me from being bad. And then the Lord comes and he says, I will. I'll make you good. I'll declare you righteous, and I'll make you good. That's so great. You mean I can be good and want to? You know what that's called in the Bible? Liberty. The ability to want to be good and be able to do it. That's liberty. That's the term for liberty in the New Testament. That's the liberty that's in Christ. You mean I get to be as good as I always was pretending to be when I was bad? You mean you really changed me from the inside and there will be no bed of maggots? No worms for my covering? No more orcs? No more mud? No more filth? Yeah. But this is the backdrop to it. It's just amazing. So he says, there will come a day when the whole world will be glad that you and all your pomp and all your power are dead. Down through verse 11. Now in verse 12, he begins to talk about the king of Babylon in a way that indicates that it may be more than the king of Babylon. And I do believe that it is more than the king of Babylon. I think it is the king of Babylon, but it's more. It talks about how powerful and glorious and beautiful this person is. But then it says some things about him that traditional interpretation has indicated might actually refer to Satan. And there's a reason for this. In Luke 10, verse 18, Jesus quotes verse 12 here in Isaiah. In Luke 10, 18, he says, I saw Satan falling like lightning from heaven. And the concept is this brightness, this explosion, except it's the destruction. And that's one of the key verses, that in Ezekiel 28, which is very similar to this, about a king who is actually also evil, and evil in supernatural colors. Seems to indicate that this talks more than just the king of Babylon. And remember, prophecy can do that. It can go beyond the current fulfillment. So read on, verse 12. How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. You've been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations. Now see, this seems to be something beyond just the king of Babylon. And this is where the term Lucifer comes from. It's the second line of verse 12, star of the morning. Hallel means shining one. And in Latin, it literally is Lucifer, because lucid, light, huh? So in Latin, Lucifer means light one or bright one or light bringer or whatever. And that's how it was translated. And it came in directly into the old King James Bible. And that's where we got the name Lucifer. It's only right here. He's called the star of the morning, the son of the dawn. So bright, so powerful, so beautiful, and yet cut down to the earth. In Ezekiel 28, verses 12 to 19, it says, you corrupted your wisdom by reason of your beauty, which is just an amazing verse. You corrupted your wisdom by reason of your beauty. You were so beautiful that you became stupid. And when you became stupid, you became evil. You turned away from God. And your beauty was your worst enemy. Isn't that interesting? You said in your heart, now look at the competition. I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit in the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north. I will run everything. I will compete with God. I will be autonomous. God will not tell me what to do. I am powerful and I am beautiful and I am indestructible. I am, I am, I am. It's an interesting thing. What is God's name? What's the translation of Yahweh? Now, how you're going to use the letter I really determines the character of your soul. Is it I who am? Or am I a derived creature and I owe my existence to the great I am, to the one who has the right to say I am. It's the same competition going on in the earth today, to this very day, when our culture insists on not listening to God. And the difference between us as Christians in our good days, by God's grace, and the culture around us is that we say, I owe my existence to God, and I've been redeemed by His grace. Lucifer says, I will. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. That's exactly what he told Eve in Genesis 3, verse 15. You'll be like the Most High. Nevertheless, says Isaiah, you'll be thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit. Revelation 21 says that the enemy will be bound in the pit. It's very interesting how these verses connect. And this is why I think this is a twofold prophecy. That's why I think it is. Those who see you will gaze at you. They'll ponder over you. They'll say, is this the man who made the earth tremble and shook the kingdoms, who made the world like a wilderness and overthrew its cities and who did not allow the prisoners to go home? He's not that impressive when he's dead. That's the whole point. That's the whole point. Once the evil is done, there won't be one bit of impressiveness about it. So however awe-inspiring the power of this age can be, and you see its power and you think, wow, can anything be greater than that? Yeah, God. And I got news for you. This age is going to die. And when it's dead and it's a corpse in eternity and you look at it, you'll say, why was I ever so impressed with this age? That's the whole point. The kings and the nations in glory, each in his own tomb. But you've been cast out of your tomb like a rejected branch, clothed with the slain who are pierced with the sword, go down to the stones of the pit like a trampled corpse. Whoa. You will not be united with them in burial because you've ruined your country. You have slain your people. May the offspring of evildoers not be mentioned forever. Prepare for slaying your people. And I think about the rulers of human history that we know of, and so many of them were responsible. They were the greatest enemies of their own countries. So many rulers have been responsible for the death of multiplied millions in their own countries. I don't say this lightly, but hell is full of world rulers. And as a matter of fact, that's why it says when Sheol opens its mouth and all the rulers say, hey, welcome. It's like one of those scenes from Pirates of the Caribbean where everybody is a skeleton saying, come on, hey, you may wonder how many movies I watch. I don't know. There's always theological points in movies. The curse. Verse 22, and I will rise up against them, declares the Lord of hosts, and will cut off from Babylon name and survivors, offspring and posterity. That'll be the end of it. And I will make it a possession for the hedgehog and swamps of water, and I will sweep it with the broom of destruction, declares the Lord of hosts. End of oracle. Whoa. Absolute destruction. We're supposed to stand in awe. We're supposed to say, okay, Lord, whatever you say, may I have mercy, please? I repent. I see what you're going to do. I want to repent now. I want to pre-repent. That's what we're supposed to do when we read this. And what can we learn from this? Well, many things. We've talked about some of them, but two things I'll close with. First, God is directly involved in human history. You can see this very clearly. Jot down Ephesians 1:11. It says, He directs the history of humanity according to His own plan. In fact, all things. He orders all things. What that means is He's actively involved. That means whatever's going on in the world today, it only looks like humans are doing all the action. Actually, behind the scenes, the Lord is. And that means that that's also true for your life. There are a lot of things about your life you have no control over. God has control over them. And there are a lot of things in your life that you do have control over. And mysteriously, you are in cooperation with the Spirit of God in the development of your life. That's why He says, I want you to trust me. I'm at work in your life. If that's true, if God is sovereign, as He says in these huge national things, and He's sovereign in our lives, and yet we still cooperate with Him in some mysterious way we don't understand, then that actually has a practical upshot for you and me. I'd like to remind us of it. What that means is, if God is sovereign and He's saying, trust me, I know what I'm doing, then sometimes the most important thing we need to do is simply respond to something rather than changing it. If God is really sovereign and we really can't change certain things, then that means all he expects us to do is respond to something rather than change it and trust him rather than fight him. And as Christians, we can learn that from reading these prophecies, not just this one, but the entire Isaiah prophecy, that God is sovereign in what he's doing, and he's saying, get on my side, let my grace cover you, but then you've got to trust me every single day. So I put it into these words, what we need is faithfulness without ownership. You don't own your life, but you can still be faithful with it. You will not own your life, but you can be faithful with it. You can do what God wants you to do today because he says, I'm at work, so you trust me. You have enough to honor me today. Learn from the mistakes of others and honor me today. Yeah, but Lord, what if, he says, you let me worry about the what ifs. You honor me today in what I'm giving you to respond to. You respond to what's going on in a way that honors God. Because a lot of times what we say is, well, Lord, if you'll make my plans work, then I'll be sure and serve you. But the bottom line is, we got to serve him whether our plans work or not. And oftentimes the greatest test to us in understanding and trusting the Lord is to serve him when it looks like our plans aren't working. And to say, I will be faithful though I am not an owner. I don't own my life, but I will be faithful with it. That is discipleship. It's stewardship instead of ownership. And the only way it works is if you know he's really sovereign. That's why he judges Israel. They weren't good stewards. And in James chapter 4, he says, you who think you're going to make money doing this and this and this and this and this, you don't know if you're going to live through tomorrow. So you ought to say, if the Lord wills. Well, that whole point there is to be faithful with who we are without being our own owners. Faithfulness without ownership. Well, that's no fun. Everybody knows that if you're really an owner, that'll really make you work harder. Yep, that's true. If you were in charge of the universe, you'd really put your back into it. And anything you own, you really put your effort into. But here's the trick. What if you found out God really owned it all and he wanted you to work just as hard and you're not the owner? And Paul said, let men understand this. We are stewards of the mysteries of God. That means everything about you belongs to God. He gives it back to you and says, now, I want you to put everything you have into it and let me handle the details. But if I was the owner, but you're not. That application comes directly out of understanding the sovereignty and the providence of God in the whole world. And that's how we live. That's why he says in Philippians 2, verses 11 and 12, that you've got to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. That means taking it very seriously. Why? Because it's God who is at work in you both to will and to do according to his good pleasure. That is faithfulness without ownership. You say, well, what am I going to get out of it then? Eternal life and everything you ever dreamt possible. Because you were created to share God's life and let him be God. And that is a wonderful liberty that he offers to us. And it comes from understanding he's really in charge of human history and he's really in charge of our history. And secondly, notice that God is eternally opposed to human arrogance, which means what he wants for us, and catch this. Remember, faithfulness without ownership, try this on, confidence without pride. Confidence without pride. Confident to live a life in which we are risking a lot almost on a daily basis to live in this world. Confidence to trust God and do our very best with everything he gives us, to really hang it all out there and say, okay, Lord, I'm going to do my very best, work really hard, do whatever you call me to do. But then when it goes well, no pride in the human. All the glory goes to God. What a tricky thing to do. That's almost as tough as faithfulness without ownership. Is to have confidence without pride. To say, I'm confident of the Lord, but he's made some very, very effective ways to keep me from letting myself be proud. So thank you, Lord, for teaching us how to do this. He hates human arrogance and the competition we bring against him. He hates human autonomy. It's evil. When we ran away like little motors on our own, he comes and gets us and he says, you have got to stay in range. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you for reminding us of these things. These scenes in these prophecies, they come to life in three-dimensional color with all of the violence that poetry can really portray. And we are shocked at the destiny of the pride of humanity. We are shocked at just how powerful you are, Lord, and how you intend to use the evil of the world to destroy itself, and how you intend to bring about redemption in the long run through your grace. And we are amazed that you love us, Lord, and that you would speak your love and your grace to us in Christ Jesus in light of the coming judgment. As we see the storm clouds gathering on the horizon of human history, we take great comfort in your grace and in your love. The fact that your sovereignty, your providence, your care has been enlisted on our behalf as your covenant people. Thank you, Father. Teach us, Father, to be good stewards without being owners. Teach us to hold lightly all the things that you give to us to be in charge of and to do. And teach us, Father, to have confidence in you without pride. Thank you for the painful lessons in all these directions, because they're developing us into what you want us to be. We love you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.